Matt and Brooke for leading us in worship this morning. We're in Luke 18 this morning, and this is, commentators refer to this as the Jerusalem journey, the journey section of the book of Luke, as Jesus and his disciples are continuing to head to Jerusalem, and he's continuing to head to the cross. He's teaching them all kinds of things along the way. He's challenging the religious leadership along the way, the Jewish religious leadership along the way. And so as this section of Christ's journey in chapter 18 to Jerusalem starts to wind down, and it's really from Luke 9 to Luke 19 is the journey to Jerusalem. And as this section begins to wind down, Jesus encounters three men. He encounters a rich young ruler. He encounters a poor blind beggar. And he encounters a tax collector. And with each encounter with these three men, Jesus asks penetrating questions that leads to the heart of the issue that they're dealing with in their own lives. And it's really, if you study these three men and Jesus' encounter with them, it's really remarkable how wise Jesus is and at asking questions, just asking questions. And, you know, if you talk to a professional counselor and you know anything about that, you know that that's one of the most important things is not telling people what to do, but asking questions where they begin to come to the point that they understand what they need to do to be able to go down the road that they're seeking to go down to be able to better their own lives. And I love what one author says. He says, Jesus used the truth like a scalpel, but never like a dagger. He never used his communication skills to humiliate or demean others. He interacted with others to educate and then to liberate. And he sought out sinners not to condemn, but to redeem. All right, Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 18. A ruler comes to Jesus, questioning him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, being the ruler, "All these things I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the man heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter into the kingdom of heaven? For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." They who heard it said to Jesus, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." And Peter said, "Behold, we've left our own homes and followed you." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life." Now look back at verse 18. This rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so here's what we know. Here's what we know about this man that approaches Jesus. Luke says he's a ruler. Matthew says he's a young man. And all three synoptic gospels say he was rich. Therefore, he's most often referred to as the rich young ruler. And obviously, this young man had a lot going for him in his life. He was already wealthy, and in the eyes of the Jewish people, that would have meant that he was highly favored by God. And he was already a ruler, the Bible says. He was already a ruler of some sort, so he could have been some kind of up-and-coming elder. He could have been a synagogue official. He could have been a Pharisee, maybe even a member of the Sanhedrin. And because of his age, probably not a member of the Sanhedrin, probably not a Pharisee yet, but in any case, he was a wealthy young ruler. But whichever class of rulers he belonged to, he approaches Jesus with a question, and his question is Jesus, how do I obtain eternal life? And this is very interesting because he had all the external reasons to feel good about his spiritual condition. Yet, interestingly enough, the man's obviously concerned something is missing, which leads to point number one in your notes this morning, if you're taking notes. A belief system that relies on works, meaning relying on a person's good deeds and lack of bad deeds, meaning your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. A belief system that relies on works or self-righteousness for eternal life always leads to anxiety and insecurity. Write that in your notes if you're taking notes this morning. A belief system that relies on one's own works, one's own deeds for eternal life will always lead to anxiety and insecurity. And this is the belief system, by the way, of all major religions except Christianity. All other religions say you get to heaven by what you do. Christianity is the only major religion that says you get to heaven based on what Jesus has already done for you on the cross. Look at Romans 3:23 and 25 in your notes. The Bible says, "For everyone has sinned, and we all," circle the word all, "fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness," meaning his grace, "declares that we are righteous. And he did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus on the cross as the sacrifice for sin, and people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood for the forgiveness of sins." Now, again, you remember that if you see something in brackets and it's not italicized in the scripture, that means Chris put that in there, okay? You understand that. It's just to kind of help us understand sometimes what the Bible is saying. But this self-righteous belief system that this young Jewish man adheres to now has left him unsure of his eternal destiny. He wasn't sure if he had done enough yet to earn God's favor or not. And so he comes to Jesus with a question concerning eternal life. Look at verses 18 and 19. The ruler questioned Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" I love this. This is so interesting how Jesus deals with this guy. It's just amazing. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." Now, some people tend to think that Jesus is denying his divinity here, yet it's just quite the opposite. What he's really doing is he's wanting this ruler to understand that no one is good except God himself. He's redefining what good really looks like and telling this man that no one is good except God himself. And this young ruler believes that he's kept all the commandments flawlessly. Verse 21, yet Jesus' goal is to help him see that no matter how well he performs, he will never attain the righteousness of God on his own. That level of goodness, Jesus is telling this man, is impossible for man. And so Jesus asked him this question, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." And by asking this question, Jesus is pointing the man to God as the only one who is truly good. Jesus is pointing the man to God as the only true standard of righteousness. But Jesus is also pointing to himself as God. Do you not understand that when you call me good, there is only one who is good, and that's God? So when you call me good, you need to understand you're calling me God. And so before answering the man's question concerning eternal life, he first redefines the man's definition of good. And then he begins to slowly chip away at the man's confidence, not to condemn him, but to redeem him. He slowly begins to chip away at the man's confidence in his own right standing, in his own self-righteousness before God. Point number one, a belief system that relies on works for eternal life always leads to anxiety and insecurity. And point number two, the only legitimate measure of goodness, period, end of story, the only legitimate measure of goodness for a man is the perfect standard of a righteous and holy God. And that's why God gave Israel the law to begin with. It was to show them that all of them fell short of God's glorious standard, and they desperately needed a Savior. That's what God was showing them with the law, that they desperately needed a Savior if they were to have any hope of being made right once again with God. In fact, Paul argues in Galatians 2:21 that if obedience to the law could make us right with God, then Christ died for nothing. One commentator puts it this way: we too must realize that we can't serve as our own standard because sin has so contaminated us. We can never serve as our own standard of righteousness or what it means to be good because sin has so contaminated us. Our only legitimate standard is Scripture. Our only legitimate standard of what is good is the Word of God. And yet when Jesus recites several of the Ten Commandments in verse 20, the rich young ruler assures Jesus that he's kept them all since he was a kid. But Jesus again begins to chip away at the young man's confidence in himself, not to condemn him, not to cut him down, not to pull the rug out from under him, but so that he can be redeemed. And so he begins to chip away at the young man's confidence in himself by calling him to this radical self-sacrifice. Look at verse 22. He says to the young man, sell all, you lack one thing. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me, Jesus says. And verse 23 says, but when the young man heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Number one, a belief system that relies on works for eternal life always leads to anxiety and insecurity. And we need to be careful in our lives that we don't let that creep back in. Because if I'm honest with you, if your pastor is honest, those things creep back in sometimes. And I start measuring myself with how I'm doing. Are my good deeds outweighing my bad? Am I okay with God? Or I messed up here. Am I still okay with God? Or, you know, how am I doing compared to this pastor down the road? So on and so forth. And if I'm honest, those things tend to want to creep back in. That self-righteousness or that works tends to want to creep back in, and I start measuring myself against those things to see if I measure up. But that always leads to anxiety and insecurity. And number two, the only legitimate measure of the goodness of a man is the perfect standard of the righteousness of a holy God. And number three, people will always act on what they truly believe, and they will always cling to what they truly love. People will always act not on what they say they believe. Don't get me wrong. A lot of times people will say they believe things and not act accordingly. But if they truly believe something, they'll always act accordingly. People will always act on what they truly believe, and they will always cling to what they truly love. How do you know you truly believe something? You act on it. You behave accordingly. When you believe something in your heart, it directs and it drives your life. It directs and drives your actions. How do you know you truly love something? You cling to it. You cling to it and you protect it at all costs so that no one can take it from you. Now, it's important here to note that this specific command given to this rich young ruler is not commanded of all who follow Jesus. For instance, as we'll see in the next chapter, Zacchaeus would sell only half of his possessions to follow Jesus. This specific command was given to a man. Jesus knew the man's heart. This specific command was given to a man who believed in his wealth and loved his wealth. He believed in his wealth more than he believed in God, and he loved his wealth more than he loved God, and even more than he loved his neighbor. And so Jesus is showing this man that loved his money and believed in his money, that his money would provide for him, that his money would make him right, that he's not ready to follow God. In fact, Jesus was taking, listen to this, he was taking what he had already taught them back in Luke 14 and applying it directly to this one man's life. Applying it directly to this rich young ruler's situation. Look in your notes what Jesus says in Luke 14:33. So then, none of you, circle that phrase, none of you. So then, none of you, who does that include? Includes all of us, right? Me, you, everybody else in here, everybody in HICO, everybody in the United States of America, everybody on the planet, right? Includes all of us. Jesus says this. This is God talking. So then, none of you can be my disciple, can be my follower, who does not give up all of his own possessions. Put another way, we must desire the kingdom of God to the point that we would be willing to give up everything to have it. Jesus taught that those who would be his disciples must be willing to give up family, wealth, and even their own lives to follow him, Luke 14 and Luke 16. Bottom line, the first rule in the kingdom of God, God comes first. That's the first rule. In the kingdom of God. That's the number one rule in the kingdom of God. God comes first. And that's why it's so hard for rich people to get into the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, if you're here this morning, compared to the rest of the world, you're very rich. That's all of us in here, amen? But the more we have, the more we tend to cling to our possessions until the pull on our hearts becomes so powerful that it's harder, Jesus says, to squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle, verse 25, than to squeeze the worldly possessions out of the hands, even for the sake of the kingdom of God. Look at verses 26 and 27. So the disciples are blown away. Jesus, who then can be saved? I mean, if that is the standard, who can be saved? Jesus, if this holy man, that's what they would have considered to this rich young ruler. According to their own standards, they would have considered him a holy man. Jesus, if this holy man can't be saved, then who? And then Jesus says this, things that are impossible with people are possible with God. And so everything in this section of Luke is pointing to the fact that no one can be saved by their own efforts. No matter what you've done, no matter what you haven't done, no matter what you've accomplished, no matter what you've accumulated, no one will ever be saved by their own efforts. Well then, if that's true, if no one can ever be good enough to earn eternal life, then how will anyone ever be saved? Answer, God will have to provide. God will have to provide for them because, listen, the Bible teaches that they have no righteousness on their own. That's the biblical standard. You and I have no righteousness on our own. And so the Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, Jesus, if that's the case, who can be saved? Whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish, but have eternal life. One man writes, if utter devotion to God is the standard of salvation, then no one qualifies. Jesus acknowledged the human impossibility of salvation to underscore the need for God to do what people cannot. By the way, that's a great definition of grace. Look at verses 28 through 30. Peter needs some reassurance. So Jesus reassures him. Peter says, behold, Lord, we've left our own homes and followed you. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. And so Jesus reassures Peter that he had done the right thing, sacrificing for the kingdom of God, and that he would receive many times as much during this time and in the age to come, eternal life. And so once again, Jesus reassures Peter that sacrificing for the kingdom of God was the wisest investment that he could have ever made. He will receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. Who can have eternal life? Only those who put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They believe in who he is, being God incarnate, God in the flesh come to earth, and they believe in what he did, that he took all of their sins upon himself when he died on the cross, and on the third day he rose from the dead forever, freeing us from the slavery of sin, and forever providing for us eternal life when we truly believe in who he is and what he did on our behalf. Will you join me in prayer? Maybe you're here today or you're watching today and you would like to receive God's truth about how you can never work your way to heaven. No matter what you do, it'll never be good enough because God is a holy and righteous God. But God himself came to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life, and died in your place. My place and your place for the world, for the payment of our sins. And so maybe today you'd like to quit trying to make up for all your mistakes and quit trying to work your way to heaven and accept God's free gift of eternal life by placing your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If so, I want to invite you, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to invite you to repeat a prayer somewhat like this after me. The only thing that matters is that you mean it in your heart. There are no magic words. The only thing that matters is that you mean it in your heart. Lord Jesus, I realize that you are the God of the universe and the Savior of the world. And it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter what I accomplish. It doesn't matter what I accumulate. It's never going to be good enough because you're a holy and righteous God. And so today I want to trust in you and your sacrifice on the cross and your resurrection from the dead for my salvation. And today I confess to you freely that I'm a sinner and I'm in desperate need of mercy and forgiveness. My good will never outweigh my bad. And even if it does, I still have the bad. I still have the bad to deal with. And I don't have what it takes to deal with that. But the Bible says that Jesus took all that upon himself when he died on the cross. So today I'm asking for your mercy and your forgiveness. I'm asking for that power to turn from my sins and that grace, that free gift of grace to submit to your authority. And today, Lord, I want to just ask you to forgive me for playing God and trying to run my own life and do my own thing. I don't want to walk away like the man in the scripture did. I don't want to walk away because I can't let go of my stuff. I want to fall to my knees today before you and ask you to be my Lord and to be my Savior and to give me eternal life. Give me the free gift of eternal life. And I want to allow your word to begin to make its home in my heart so that it begins to make changes in my life so that I can begin to walk with you instead of walking by myself or walking with the world. Help me to walk with you and learn what that means and what it looks like and what it feels like to walk with you on a daily basis. Letting you be the Lord. I need to get out of control and get in the passenger seat and let you be in control. And so thank you for loving me enough to die for me, to save me from my sins and make me a child of God. Or maybe you're here today and you might want to say a prayer somewhat like this, or you're watching and you might want to say a prayer somewhat like this. Heavenly Father, help me to, once again, every day I need your help. I need to understand how much mercy and grace that it took to save me. And forgive me, Lord, when I start wandering away. And again, start doing my own thing and thinking my own thoughts. Show me the areas of my life where I'm far from you. Show me the areas in my heart where pride is beginning to creep in. And forgive me when I start looking around and thinking that I'm better than other people. And I just ask you today to teach me what it looks like to deny myself and take up my cross and follow you daily. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious time of worshiping you. And we just pray that your perfect will be done in all of our lives, that we could let go of control and get out of the driver's seat and get in the passenger seat and let you be the Lord and the God of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to be here at the front worshiping along with you. If the Lord's spoken to you, maybe you've accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, or maybe you've rededicated your life, whatever. Maybe you just want to come up here and kneel at the front and spend time with the Lord. Matt's going to lead us in our closing song, and I'm going to be standing right here if you'd like someone to pray with you. I'd be more than happy to do that as we sing. Matt.